God, you are a just God, and you are in you there is no partiality. You will judge us according to our deeds, or you will judge our deeds on the cross. Lord, we cannot earn salvation with you. We cannot compile a list of our righteous deeds, which then would be counted towards us. We have to rest on the righteous life of Christ. Lord, may we rest in Christ in all that we do. But Lord, as we come to the foundation you have laid in your word, I pray that you bless us now and you would give us aid to live this difficult Christian life, especially life within the church. Lord, we trust that you will bless us now because we have asked for it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. A long time ago in the continent of Africa, there was a young servant working in the home of a high-ranking government official. This young man worked hard with excellence, and eventually he was made responsible for the official's whole house. This young man made sure that the house was in order. He oversaw the finances, he oversaw the other servants, and everything in the house was given to him to make sure it was all working well. The one thing that the official did not put in charge of this young man was the official's wife. And by the way, this young man was handsome. Potiphar's wife took notice of this handsome young man, Joseph, who was the son of the patriarch Jacob, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. Potiphar's wife sought to entice Joseph into acting immorally with her. Joseph refused, stating, "How then could I do this evil and sin against God?" Joseph was a moral man, an upright man, even though years previous he was betrayed by his brothers. He was unjustly treated. After several attempts and Joseph's repeated rejections, Potiphar's wife forced herself upon Joseph. But acting righteously, Joseph fled. He had done what was right and what was just. When Potiphar came home, he heard the accusation from his wife regarding Joseph, the false accusation that Joseph forced himself upon her. The scriptures say in Genesis 39:19 that Potiphar's anger burned after he heard these accusations. Why was Potiphar angry? What was the fuel that caused the burning? Was he angry at Joseph? Did this government official believe his wife, or was he angry at the situation? Angry because he knew his wife, and he knew that it was her who was acting immorally, and now Potiphar had to lose a trusted advisor because of her actions. Potiphar would have to take her side. The Bible does not explicitly say and clarify why his anger burned, but it says his anger did burn. The one thing is clear is that when all was said and done, Joseph was treated unjustly and he was thrown into jail. Potiphar did not look at the case and judge accurately. He did not hear Joseph's side. He probably couldn't with his high-ranking government job and all. His reputation would probably be on the line if he took the side of a servant rather than his wife's side. He had to take his wife's side. And this is the most likely cause of this man's anger. An innocent man was being treated with partiality. Partiality is a sin. Partiality is unjust. Partiality is evil. You might think it's no big deal, but God counts it as a transgression of his law, and innocent people suffer as a result of partiality. As James says, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Brothers and sisters, we want to stay far away from a spirit of partiality. This passage of scripture that we'll turn to now deals with the danger of partiality in the church as it relates to her pastors. Please turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to 1 Timothy 5:17-21. 1 Timothy 5. We'll be focusing on verses 17 to 21. As way of reminder, this letter is written specifically to Timothy by the Apostle Paul. And the purpose of the letter, according to chapter 3, verse 15, is for Timothy to know and to teach how one ought to conduct oneself in the church. The church has many responsibilities towards the pastor, and these responsibilities must be carried out without a spirit of partiality. That is, they must be carried out biblically. In this passage, we find three biblical principles of how one conducts oneself in the church in relation to the pastor. The last verse that we're going to be looking at, verse 21, is an overarching command, which puts up guardrails on these other three principles. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. We pray this word gives us aid this morning and bears fruit in the life of this church. So we see at the end here, the church is to do nothing in a spirit of partiality. Last words of this section. There's a great danger in showing partiality, and we'll examine the danger of partiality in the church in these three principles, in these first three principles. But because I'm going to be talking about partiality throughout the whole sermon, it'll be good to define partiality up front. I'll talk about it more later in the sermon as we come to the word, but the definition that I'm working with here for partiality, and I already gave this away in Sunday school class, so if you were at Sunday school, you already know this. This is my definition of partiality: a decided and unjustified preference for something or someone. I'm sorry, I misspoke. That's not my definition. That's a definition from a Greek lexicon. A decided and unjustified preference for something or someone. I think the key word here is unjustified. So as we work through this sermon, remember this idea that partiality is a decided and unjustified preference for something or someone. So the first danger of partiality in the church towards a pastor that we come to in this passage, verses 17 and 18, is not properly paying a pastor. Therefore, I think you have in your outline, the church must distribute a worthy wage. The church must distribute a worthy wage. Verses 17 and 18 again. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." The Bible tells the church in multiple places in the Bible that a pastor ought to be paid for his work. Galatians 6:6. "The one who is taught the word is to share all things with the one who teaches him." 1 Corinthians 9:11. "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" It is true that Paul did at times forego compensation, but this should not be the expected norm, especially in 21st century America. The biblical norm is that a pastor be properly compensated for the work he does in the church. There's no doubt that these two verses teach exactly this. Pay your pastors properly. A pastor is worthy of just compensation. For a church to do otherwise is rebellion to God's word. For a church to deprive her pastor of proper pay and just compensation is partiality, and it's sinful. There are several questions that come up when reading this passage. First, what is an elder? Another question is, what are the differences between the elders? What exactly does double honor mean? What kind of compensation should a pastor receive? So we'll address these questions. So let's start off by answering the question, what is an elder? At the very beginning of this chapter, Paul uses the word elder to indicate, in general, an older man. But here, Paul is indicating the office of an elder, which he has outlined in chapter 3 of this book, verses 1 through 7. In chapter 3, he uses the term overseer, but overseer, elder, shepherd, pastor denote the same office in the church. The elders here work hard at preaching and teaching, and in 1 Timothy 3:2, the task of overseer was the overseer's tasked with teaching. We see elsewhere in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, that Paul tasks Titus with appointing elders in every city and then outlines the qualifications of an elder, which closely overlap with the qualifications here we see in chapter 3. The elder in the book of Titus was tasked also with teaching. One sees the connection between elder here, teaching, and the qualifications of overseer, qualifications of elder, shepherd, all of that in the scriptures. Not every older man held the qualifications of an elder, nor was tasked with the responsibility of teaching. Therefore, this passage is talking about the office of elder. So we see clearly that Paul is talking about a man who holds the office of an elder in the church, here in this verse. There's a question of how many categories of elders there are. There's an argument made that there are elders who rule well, some who do not rule well. There are elders who rule but don't teach. There are elders who teach but don't rule. And then there's elders who rule and teach. I think the whole discussion is really just kind of worthless to be had. I believe that all elders rule and all elders teach. The differentiation between them all, and I believe the whole discussion, the differentiation or what Paul is causing a distinction between, is not that there are several categories of elders, but the distinction is the work. It is the separation or the divvying out of the work. Paul says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So we're looking at that distinction especially. So the distinction being made is not between ruling elders and teaching elders, or ruling well elders and ruling poorly elders, or teaching and all of that. The distinction is being made in the distribution of labor. The Greek word here that is translated as work hard is the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 4:10, which there is translated as labor. So this verse, verse 17, could be translated, especially those who labor at preaching and teaching. There are elders who work hard or labor as elders as part of their vocation. And they must receive proper compensation and just compensation for that vocational labor. Some elders do not labor as elders as part of their vocation, though all elders rule and teach. And in their ruling and teaching, they should be compensated justly for their labors, unless the elders are willing to forego compensation. But one thing from this passage is clear. The ones who, as part of their vocation, work hard, labor in ruling well and preaching and teaching should especially be considered for compensation. But how much compensation? That question is answered in the next verse, and I'll get to that. But first, there's one more question to ask. What is this double honor? What is double honor? It at least means proper compensation because of the context of the following verse. So along with compensation, the double honor can be inferred from other passages of Scripture to indicate that elders deserve respect and love, as outlined in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. Again, if you want to write that down, it's 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13. I would encourage you to look at that, read that. Obedience and submission to their biblical leadership, as commanded in Hebrews 13:17. I would encourage you to write that down and look it up. Also, Hebrews 13:17. And certainly no undue prejudice, bias, or partiality as we see in this book in chapter 4, verse 12, and also later in this passage, chapter 5, verse 21. So the double honor is that the elder is compensated properly and also is respected and loved, obeyed and submitted to, and shown no bias or partiality. This is what double honor here means. Now let's get to a few clarifying issues when it comes to paying a pastor. First, if a church does not compensate a pastor, they are hurting themselves. When Paul says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing," he is quoting Deuteronomy 25:4. Paul quotes this verse elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 9, where he is talking about compensation for the minister. He comments on Deuteronomy 24:5 by explaining that the law was written because God has concern for the ox. How much more is God concerned about his minister? And here we come to a church which hurts herself by not properly paying her pastor. If an ox is not well fed, it does not work well, it is weak, it becomes frail, and could die without proper nourishment, and will not do the necessary work for the family, which depends upon the ox and its strength. In a similar way, a poorly paid pastor could become disheartened by a rebellious congregation and look for other sources of income, which would take his time away from the church. Or he could look for other ministries which would pay him fairly. Either way, the congregation suffers. A justly compensated pastor is not concerned with money. He is well taken care of. He has enough to eat. His children are clothed. His home is heated in the winter and cooled in the summer. And perhaps he can even afford window film on his home to help that home stay cool. I don't see Liam. Liam, oh. I'll see him tomorrow. There really is no reason in the 21st century for a place like a place in Lakeville, Minnesota, for a pastor to not be compensated properly. It's a super easy command to obey in our part of the world at this time in history. The church will flourish when the elders are compensated for their labors. This is not to say that the only way a pastor can be compensated is by the church. Actually, none of us pastors here are solely compensated by the church. We all have other means of income and work. But Paul is saying that a pastor is to be compensated fairly for the work that he does on behalf of the church. This is the point of the second quote, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." The laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul's quote of Jesus here most closely resembles Jesus' words in Luke 10:7. But the principle of paying a worker his due wage is spoken by Jesus also in Matthew 10:10. And in the Old Testament, we find this principle in Deuteronomy 24:15 and Leviticus 19:13. So, if your pastor labors in his duties as a pastor, pay him accordingly. Jesus said so. I knew of a pastor who was told that he would only get paid 90% of what he is worth so that he can trust God for the rest. My answer to that kind of mentality is the pastor trusts that his labor will be properly appreciated and compensated by an obedient church as commanded by God. So, what amount should a pastor in a church in Lakeville be paid for his labor? I guess that has already been decided and determined, and I'm not the one determining it. I did not determine it. But my answer is this: pay whatever is just and whatever is determined without partiality. One more thing I would want you to think about: how much is it worth to you that your family and your children are taught the very eternal, life-giving words of God? A biased, partial mentality would be to take advantage of a godly man who desires to see men and women and children grow in Christ. And churches have done this. Churches have underpaid their pastors, not properly compensated them, claiming this will increase their faith and reliance on God. What if your employer did this? What if they only compensated you for 40 hours a week and they expected you to work 60 hours a week? Perhaps that's what is expected at your work. How does that make you feel? In fact, I believe that's lawful to force an employee, it's unlawful to force an employee to work more hours than he gets paid for. I'm not a tax accountant or anything like that, so I wouldn't know. But godly men are taken advantage of. They are shown partiality in a negative way. Paul is protecting godly pastors by commanding us as a church to compensate our pastors according to their labor. The next danger of partiality in the church is in entertaining unjust accusations of a pastor. Therefore, the church must entertain only accurate accusations. Verse 19 says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." We know that pastors aren't perfect and that they are not above discipline. We will see that in the next verse, that there's a proper place for rebuking a pastor. But an unjust accusation against a pastor can destroy his reputation. This is why Paul does not want Timothy or the leadership of a church to entertain an accusation of a pastor without proper proceedings. The principle of multiple witnesses in an accusation comes from Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15. Jesus reiterates this principle in Matthew 18:16. This protection in those instances are for all people. This principle in verse 19 is not special treatment of a pastor, but it is merely making sure the pastor is not treated in a spirit of partiality. He is worthy of the same treatment as any other believer. The word here for accusation in Greek is kategorion. It's only used four times in the New Testament. Here, it's also used in Luke 7:6, where the scribes and Pharisees were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus of wrongdoing. Also, John 18:29, where Pilate asks for the legal charges against Jesus. And then in Titus 1:6, where Paul talks about the pastor not being open to charge of debauchery. At least that is one of the qualifications. It appears that Paul is talking about official accusations here. A church should not officially take up an accusation of a pastor and start the process of church discipline officially with the church unless it has been shown to be true with evidence from two or three sources or witnesses. But just because an accusation has been made with these stipulations, it doesn't mean that the accusation has been proven. A pastor is worthy of defense. His side needs to be heard according to Proverbs 18:17, which says, "The first to plead his cause seems right until another comes and examines him." Accusations from one person or conspiracy of even two or three with a vendetta are not automatically proof of wrongdoing. There are proper, logical, biblical procedures to follow as outlined in Scripture, namely Matthew 18, and also even in this chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, which are for all people in the church, including pastors. This is not partial treatment of pastors here. This is just making sure, Paul's just making sure that the pastors are taken care of, that are not treated partially. But if an accusation has been rightly heard and judged accurate, another danger of partiality is to not correct an erring pastor. Therefore, the church must declare a rightful rebuke. And if you're following on the outline, that's the church must declare a rightful rebuke. Verse 20 says, "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." If there are accurate accusations which are valid and the man is guilty and he will not repent, he should never be thought of as too important, too holy, too anointed as to not be rebuked. If a pastor is not too lowly to be protected, he's not too high to be rebuked. The church cannot worry about how they will look to outsiders if they exercise church discipline on a pastor. There should be no partiality and favoritism towards him whereby he cannot be rebuked. A pastor should not be so dishonored that every little word against him should be taken as truth, and on the flip side, should not be thought of as thought too highly that he is above rebuke. So no matter how much we love a pastor, no matter how gifted a pastor is, and if a pastor refuses to turn from his sin, after accurately being shown his error, after all biblical processes have been followed, he must be rebuked. The context of this rebuke is that we are to care for the church enough to confront those in the church. This has been made clear by Pastor Jim as he preached the last couple sermons from this chapter. The context of confronting and rebuking the pastor is because we care for the people in the church. This is part of caring for the people in the church. Therefore, the rebuke needs to be public, and it especially needs to be made known to the church. This rebuke, as the scripture says, is in the presence of all. The rebuke cannot be some sort of sweeping of sin under the rug. But it needs to be a public rebuke. If there's no wrongdoing, if there's no lack of repentance, if the pastor needs to be publicly rebuked, he must. What's the purpose? What's the purpose statement? So that the rest of the church will be fearful of sinning. The pastor is supposed to be a model of all Christians to follow. This was made clear in chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. So if the pastor's actions, as being a model, are being rebuked, the whole congregation is warned against that type of action. If all are hearing the rebuke, all should fear continuing in unrepentant sin. This is called the hearing and fearing principle. It is found in Deuteronomy 17, 12, and 3, which says, "The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again." Discipline, rebuke, punishment of wrongdoing is for the purpose of others hearing and fearing and rejecting sinful ways. Yes, it is for the care of the person being rebuked and disciplined that they would come back and return and repent. But right here, this is about hearing and fearing. When this principle is abandoned in a church or in society at large, as we see in the American society today, the people will suffer greatly. Ecclesiastes 8:11 explains that when a punishment is not swiftly carried out, the people scheme to do wrong. There's often no punishment for so much of the evil happening in our society today, and therefore there's so much evil in our day. In fact, some of our leaders are leading the way to stop punishment from happening, bail out rioters so that they can roam the streets and continue to do what is right in their own eyes. The church needs to lead the way. If an erring pastor is not corrected, he will continue in his way and be a model, a poor model for the church, and the church will suffer. If erring civil leaders are not corrected, a whole national society will suffer greatly. The principle of hearing and fearing is a great kindness to the church, and it's a great kindness to our society in general. Therefore, we discipline our pastors, and we ought to discipline and speak out against those civil magistrates who do not punish the evildoers. We finally get to the fundamental command which drives all these principles in this passage. We get to verse 21, and we see that the church must not practice prejudice and partiality. The church must not practice prejudice and partiality. And all the preachers out there are shedding a tear for all of the words that I placed in there. Verse 21 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. This verse is very similar to Paul's charge in 2 Timothy 4:1. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. The picture Paul is painting is of a legal proceeding. It is like oath-taking. It's like a pastor giving a charge to a husband and to a wife to fulfill their obligations to one another in their covenant. It is like a president being sworn in by the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court to fulfill all his duties to a nation, surrounded by representatives from all around the country. The Lord will be the judge of the church should she maintain these principles in a spirit of partiality. And you don't want the Lord as your judge. Well, what's going on with the chosen angels here? This is kind of interesting. Well, we know that the cosmos is watching. We know that principalities and authorities are watching. We know the angels are watching to see how Christ's bride obeys. We see the presence of angels watching human affairs in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. I'll read that for you. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, that is, the gospel that saves, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul is reminding the church that God is watching. But not only that, even the angels are watching the actions of the redeemed church. How much of our life do we spend living pretending as if nobody is watching? Do you act totally different when you know you are being watched? Do you act totally different when you are conscious that there are eyes watching you? How you treat your spouse, how you treat your kids, what you do at night, how you treat your church is in plain sight of God who judges, and of his angels who marvel at God's work in the church and through the church. How you treat others, whether you treat others with prejudice or partiality, is seen by more than just human eyes. The angels marvel at God's treatment of his church. They marvel that we were sinful people, we were wicked people, we were partial people, and then put us together into the church, and the danger for partiality and sinfulness increases. But Christ died for us while we were still sinners, while we were partial people. He saved us in this state, and from that state, those who have placed their trust and faith in Christ have been made pure by the blood of the Lamb, and having been justified by faith, we have put on the new man. But we also have the effects of the old man that we still need to fight against. We have not been perfected yet practically, but the Lord is gently refining us and sanctifying us, and we are walking in newness of life, and the old is passing away and the new is coming. part of the work of sanctification, and some of the most difficult parts of that work, is relating to one another justly without a spirit of partiality. We make huge mistakes. Pastors make huge mistakes in relation to the church. Church members make huge mistakes in relation to her pastors. But a pastor must be treated justly, without prejudice and without partiality, because God who judges is watching, and even the angels who marvel at his grace towards us, even they are watching. So what exactly is prejudice and partiality? So prejudice is pretty simple. According to a Greek lexicon, it is a judgment that involves taking a side beforehand, pre-judging. It's not hearing a case, but already having your mind made up. It is already having made a determination about something or someone before the person or situation has been fully explained. This is actually what makes gossip super nefarious. Because what happens is a person, you talk to somebody about somebody else that they may have never met, and now you have in your mind, you've already prejudged that person according to the gossip that was told you about that person. Super dangerous. That's why gossip is listed early on in this passage. Do not be idle and do not be gossipers. Gossip is insidious. It is a church killer. Partiality is a bit different. We go back to the definition I gave early in the sermon. So according to one Greek lexicon, it is a decided and unjustified preference for something or someone. For our purposes, it is an unbiblical preference. It is unbiblical to expect a pastor to labor for free. It is unbiblical to officially take up an unjust accusation of a pastor without going through a correct process. Actually, I misspoke there too. It is unbiblical to officially take up an unjust accusation of a pastor, always, if it's unjust. It is unbiblical to prefer your pastor over just biblical discipline. There's a huge danger of prejudice and partiality in the church, and this is why Paul charges the church with these words. Whether it's a pastor's pay or praxis, the church must follow God's good design. The church must pay her pastor a worthy wage, protect him from false accusations, but also be willing to practice church discipline when necessary. And all these principles must be maintained without a spirit of prejudice, or partiality. In all reality, all of life needs to be lived without partiality. The Lord hates when the righteous are punished and the wicked are rewarded. That seems to be our culture we live in these days. One story that I know about is of a man who secretly recorded his conversations with abortion doctors. These abortion doctors were killing and mutilating babies in the womb, but in such a way where they could actually preserve the body parts so that they could sell those body parts. That's actually breaking the law. When this man released this footage, Kamala Harris took him to court. She did not go after the abortionists who were illegally harvesting body parts from humans to sell. She went after the man who was exposing this great mutilation and evil. She rebuked the righteous man. She herself needs rebuke. Proverbs 24, 23, and 25 says, to show partiality in judgment is not good. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, peoples will curse him. Nations will abhor him or her. But But to those who rebuke the wicked will be a delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. And we pray that a blessing would come upon those who would rebuke such evil. The civil government reverses its God-giving mandate in Romans chapter 13 to reward the good and punish the wicked. The wicked leaders of our state and our country seem to plot against the Lord. But what does the Lord do? In Psalm chapter 2, it says he laughs. How does he show his derision against such wicked people and their plans and their plots to thwart his plan? He creates a people, the church, who relate to one another with justice and righteousness. He creates a church to show how authority should be exercised by teaching and leading by example, justly and righteously. He creates a church to show how one relates to authority with honor and justice and righteousness, without partiality. This passage is not about paying your pastor so that he won't look for greener pastures. This passage has a wider cosmic implication. The way in which you personally relate to your pastor and the role you play in this church body shows a watching world and a watching cosmos how one ought to act in their own personal lives and institutions. In the church, we challenge and care for one another without partiality. If we show sinful partiality in the church, we should expect it in politics, in the civil government, in school, at work, in the home. If we are prejudiced and show sinful partiality towards pastors, then we should expect the world to dishonor one another, feel free to falsely accuse one another, and never execute justice. The last few sermons from the book of 1 Timothy have challenged us in how to conduct ourselves in the church. Our conduct must be focused, and it must be just. Our conduct must be others-focused. It must be Bible-centered, and it must be just and righteous. We must conduct ourselves with honor as we relate to older men and younger men, older women and younger women, widows, and our close family and our extended family, our homes, in our church. We must conduct ourselves biblically without partiality. In particular, in this passage, Paul challenges us to conduct ourselves without partiality and prejudice towards our pastors, because that can be a great danger in the church. And when a watching world and a watching cosmos sees unjust treatment of one of God's people, the watching world will follow suit. You know, the Lord does take care of his own. He is a righteous judge. Joseph was thrown into prison, but the Lord was with him, and the Lord restored Joseph. Those who have been on the wrong side of partiality have a God who is with them. He will be the ultimate judge of what was done in a spirit of prejudice and partiality, and what was done with righteous and justness. What was done with righteousness and justice. This passage is about pastors, but I think many of us have felt the effects of partiality in our own lives. We could probably all think of times where there was partiality expressed towards you, sinful, unjustified partiality placed on you. We pray that the Lord would bring justice in those situations and healing for yourself. But let us be a church which acts in accordance with the Scriptures and maintains the principle of the Scriptures without a spirit of prejudice and partiality. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would form us and mold us into a righteous people, maintaining the principles of Scripture without a spirit of partiality and prejudice. May we act justly and righteously in all realms of life. Forgive us for the times where we have sinned against you and against others with the sin of partiality. May we seek reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ whom we have sinned against. Heavenly Father, we also do bring before you, because we know you hear us and we know that you desire to hear our prayers. We pray to you for those who are suffering through physical ailments, especially chronic pain and cancer and many other ailments. Oh Lord, there are so many diagnoses of cancer in these last weeks. It's just too much for us. Heavenly Father, would you grant us peace and patience in this time? Lord, grant miraculous healing to those in our congregation who are suffering. Lord, I pray that you would relieve the spiritual pain of many of us who have been treated unjustly. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from bitterness and anger and gossip, and heal us from those times of spiritual pain. Lord, we pray for our loved ones who do not walk in your ways. We pray that your sovereign grace will save them. We pray for grace and mercy on our mothers and fathers, sisters and brothers, our sons and our daughters, our neighbors and co-workers. Oh Lord, have mercy upon them. Give us opportunity to proclaim the gospel in a saving way to them. Heavenly Father, we pray for our children. We pray for the following generations. Lord, we pray that our children would walk in your ways. We pray that as they are taught the word, that the word would sink down into their hearts and they would always be on their lips. We pray that the joy of following Christ will be given to them, and that they would teach their children to walk in your ways, and that the rest of the generations of our children will walk in your ways until you return. Lord, I also want to lift up to you Anchor Bible Church and Pastor Chris Grazer in Plymouth. Lord, I pray that that church would be full of the Spirit, that Pastor Grazer would faithfully preach the word to that congregation. I pray that they would grow in knowledge of you, love for one another, and I pray for the salvation of their children and their neighbors and their loved ones. Lord, I pray that Anchor Bible Church would prosper and be a great light in this dark world. Lord, I pray that you'd maintain their faithfulness among their elders and their congregation. And Father, I pray for this congregation. I pray for Grace Community Bible Church. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be faithful towards you, that we'd be faithful to our children. Lord, that we would walk with one another with joy and gladness and peace and patience. Lord, I pray all these things in the precious name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.